Isaiah chapter 54. Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song. Shout for joy, you who were never in labour. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment, I abandoned you, but with deep compassion, I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will rebuild you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with lapis lazuli. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be their peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. And it is I who have created the destroyer to wreak havoc. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord.
For those who weren't here on Friday, we looked at Isaiah chapter 53, which is obviously comes before Isaiah chapter 54, and we spent a while considering Jesus, who we said was the servant who Isaiah had spoken about and what he came to do, in terms of particularly looking at his death on the cross and what it achieved. And it achieved salvation for sinners like you and I, because he paid the price that we deserved to pay ourselves. He stood in our place. He was our substitute. And right at the end of that passage, in the last few verses, we saw that not only did Jesus die, but actually he saw what he achieved, and he saw the light of life and was satisfied. And in reality, those verses are a pointer towards the fact that Jesus didn't stay dead. That his death on the cross achieved exactly what it was supposed to achieve, which was the salvation of all those who would put their trust in him. But also, he then rose again from the dead, because he was able to see what he did and be joyfully content with it, because he did exactly what he set out to do. And so he saw the light of life and was satisfied. And it's following that description of the servant and who he is and what he was going to do. And what we said was that is Jesus. It's exactly what we see Jesus do as he comes to earth and lives and dies and rises again. All those signs that we've thought about with the kids. It's after that that then we have Isaiah 54 and 55, that both are about then what is the response? What is the outworking of that, partly for God's people, those who trust him, and what is then the response of God's people to what he has done. So we're going to look at Isaiah 54 this morning and Isaiah 55 tonight. This chapter 54 splits nicely into three sections. One is related to family, which is roughly verses 1 to 3 or possibly 1 to 5. There's a bit of a bridge there. Then it's marriage, which is the next one that takes it to verse 10. And then a city. You get three pictures, really, that the Lord gives to his people that he wants them to understand is now going to be true of them because of what the servant achieves. Because the servant has died in their place and risen again from the dead. So the first two commands come in verses 1 and 2. So the first one is very straightforward, isn't it? Sing. Sing, burst into song, shout for joy. They're tied together. Here's a command. But when you look at it, you think, hold on a minute, but who is he telling to sing? Isaiah calls God's people to sing and shout for joy. They were a people who were supposed to be fruitful, as people who were supposed to multiply, as people who were supposed to be living under the blessing of knowing God. But in reality, their current state of play is that they weren't. They weren't a fruitful people. They weren't a blessed people. They were very small and they were very insignificant. And actually, they had been taken off into exile. And they are pictured here as a barren woman, a woman who has never been in labor, a desolate woman. But God says, because of the servant, because of what the servant has come and done, this will no longer be the case for you. And it's linked because the idea of more children is the same word as we found in the previous chapter for many. And so here it is, the servant who came to save the many, the servant who came to bear the sins or the transgressions of the many is the one who now gives many children to Israel. And the idea of children again is the picture of a seed or offspring, those who would come from what the servant has done. His work is now going to make God's people have more children, more descendants than the one who had a husband. The work of the servant has supernaturally here brought about a new family for the people of God. And God has declared it to him. He says, this is what's going to happen. This is true. It's sure. It is certain. I've promised it. That's the first command. The second one is similar in terms of the extent of family because it says enlarge or stretch your tents. Don't hold back. Lengthen and strengthen. They're the commands that come throughout verses 2 just verse 2 before we get to verse 3. And again, doesn't that sound strange to a people who have been oppressed, people who have been attacked, whose inhabitants have been carried off to a foreign land? It's also a surprise when Isaiah, up to this point, has not only predicted that Assyria will have come and they've done what they did to the people, but also that Babylon are going to come. So he's, in the short term, actually, the people of Israel look like they're in trouble. Big trouble. But the coming of the servant is what's going to transform everything for them. The servant in 53, all that he achieves, all that we looked at on Friday, what he achieves is marvelous. It is an incredible rescue. It is a wonderful salvation and it is a great victory. And it's going to mean that for God's people, their number is going to expand. And so they need to make bigger tents. They need to get more pitches. They need to spread out because there will be more than before. The family expands. They will take over other nations rather than other nations taking over them. They will repopulate the desolate cities. They've been left empty because of what's happened to them. And so the Lord is saying to them, look, in a situation that looks hopeless, I'm speaking hope to you. In a situation that looks lifeless, I'm giving life to you. In a situation that reflects and seems only to show defeat, I'm promising you victory. This situation can't be explained naturally. Naturally, this doesn't work. Humanly speaking, this can't happen. But with the Lord, it can. This is the supernatural working of God on behalf of his people. So no wonder the commands then are to sing for joy and to go forward in strength because the servant has paid the price for the many. He is delighted in what he has achieved because it's exactly what he planned and now many people are brought to know the Lord, welcomed into the family of God. And that is the picture, isn't it, of what God does in the gospel. The gospel tells us that as human beings, we are people who are hopeless and lifeless. You might not think that. Maybe you're really active. Maybe you go out and do loads of things. Maybe your life is quite, happy and content generally. But spiritually speaking, without God, the Bible tells us we are hopeless and lifeless. We are people who, without God, are repeatedly beaten by sin. But Jesus Christ comes. He is the servant of Isaiah 53, and he comes and he wins the battle against sin, and he defeats death, and he rises again from the dead. And so he is able then to bring hope to those who are hopeless and life to those who are lifeless. John chapter 1 verse 12 says this, speaking of the Word who is Jesus Christ who came. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And here's the key bit. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. See, this is the picture, isn't it? This supernatural picture of God giving children, enlarging the family. And that is what he does for those who come to trust in Jesus. He makes them his children. Jesus' death and resurrection gives birth to a new people. It brings together a mixed family of which we are a good picture this morning. Jesus' death and resurrection saves people from all nations, all people, all languages, all places. We together are the church, a growing family. And we need to be prepared for more souls to be saved. That's what we see in the book of Acts, isn't it? We read the book of Acts, and Jesus has died and risen again. He's ascended into heaven, and then he sends the Holy Spirit. And the 120 who were gathered, scared, in an upper room, suddenly, overnight, become 3,000. Because Peter stands up and preaches the good news of Jesus died and risen again, and calls people to repent and believe, and loads of them do. And the Lord is still at work today saving people. Now, we might not be seeing thousands of people or even hundreds of people or even tens of people come to know Jesus all at once. But worldwide, the Church of Jesus Christ is growing. It is getting bigger. New languages are getting the Bible so people can read it and hear the words of life. New cultures are being reached with the good news of Jesus, because the good news of Jesus transcends every culture, because it meets the most fundamental human need. See, there is much for us to rejoice about. The Lord Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There will be a multitude too big to count in the new heavens and a new earth, all praising the same risen Lord Jesus, all worshipping around his throne. So sing and rejoice and enlarge and strengthen, because Jesus is growing his church. Brings us to another command in verse 4. And this is why I said the kind of family marriage thing, kind of the two pictures overlap a little bit here in verse 4 and 5, and into 6. The next command, well, two commands in verse 4 are, do not be afraid and do not fear disgrace. And both have promises attached to them, because you will not be put to shame, because you will not be humiliated. Now, there should probably be a 4 at the start of the next line, halfway through verse 4. Meaning the first reason for these commands, not to be afraid and not to fear disgrace, is because the past is done. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more to the reproach of your widowhood. Your past has been dealt with, Isaiah, the Lord says through Isaiah. It is done, over, finished, forgotten. There is no need to fear. You can have total confidence, because there will be no more shame and no more humiliation, because the decisive shift has taken place. Their sin will be remembered no more. It will not be counted against them. The slate will be wiped clean. There will be no record of wrongs kept. But why and how? Because this is all founded upon the character of God. Look at verse 5 again. For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. See, the one who made them is the one who has also made them his own. The one who guarantees this existence, this growth and security of his people is the Lord Almighty. He has made those who weren't his people to be his people. He has deliberately formed a relationship with his people. He has chosen them to be his bride. He is their husband. That is the picture. Here is the Lord making covenant and keeping covenant. He is the Lord who is rescuing and delivering his people from slavery and from enemies. That's the picture of a redeemer, isn't it? Of the Almighty One. The powerful one, the eternal one, the one who was and is and always will be, the consistent and unchanging one. And then there's that beautiful combination, is there, of him being both the Holy One of Israel and the Redeemer. So at the same time, he is the Holy God who is set apart, totally other and different from his people, and yet he is also the God who is near and present and personal to save. And the Bible has no issue with those two things, with God being holy and him being near. We sometimes struggle to hold them in tension. We think, well, God is holy, so I can't be near him. And sometimes we think, well, God is near, so therefore is he not that holy? No, he is both at the same time, holy and near. And it is because of the servant's work that we saw on Friday in Isaiah 53 that that can be true. That the Holy One, the God of Israel, can meet our need because the servant pays the price for our sin and makes peace, doesn't he? Between sinful, unholy people and a sinless, holy God. And finally, on this little verse, but packed with detail, he is the God of all the earth. In one sense, that's really simple, isn't it? There's not really much to explain. He is God of all the earth. He is the sovereign one. And so his people can trust him and they can rejoice and they can be confident because there is nothing and no one that can overpower their God. There is no circumstance that is not in his control. There isn't anything that can happen. There is not a single power in heaven or on earth. Nothing that can undermine, surprise, overthrow, or change the one who has clearly spoken of in verse 5. The fullness of the love and power of God is for his people. And that brings us to the marriage picture in verse 6 even more clearly, isn't it? Which also should begin with verse 4. The Lord will call you back, it says. And we read those verses, it sounds like the husband is at fault in this situation. But if we were to go back to Isaiah 50 that we looked at a little while back, we find there the Lord says, because of your sins you were sold, speaking to the people. Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? You see, the problem for Israel has been, the picture of them has been of a wayward wife, of one who is married to the Lord, who has the Lord as their God, but has decided, you know what, we'll just worship any old God whenever we feel like it and however we want. And so the picture in the Bible is of the people committing what is called spiritual adultery. They've worshipped foreign gods. And so the problem for the people has not been a problem with God. The problem with the people has been themselves. The Lord repeatedly called for them to come back, but nobody was there when he called. The Lord repeatedly went out to his people, but found that they weren't there. And so Israel has missed out, as we said, on the blessings of walking faithfully with the Lord. But the Lord is saying, now, once again, I'm calling you back. Briefly, he says, I abandon you, but only briefly and only temporarily. And look at the key contrast. Look at the contrast between the anger of God and the love of God. Verse 8, in a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. See, God doesn't do this grudgingly. He doesn't call people back to him and maybe partly restore them and say, well, I'll agree to be civil with you, but we'll just keep our distance, okay? We'll put on a front for everybody else, but behind closed doors, there is going to be no real love. I will hold you at arm's length. It will be cold and distant. That's not what he says, is it? He says, everlasting kindness. He says, I will have compassion on you. He is called their Redeemer. This is the greatest welcome back you could imagine. But I wonder if often as people, maybe even as Christians, maybe Christians who've been Christians for a long time, that we feel like God does this grudgingly. Yes, Jesus paid the price for our sins and forgiven us, and it means we can know God, but we wonder if God really only allows that because he has to. As though Jesus did the right combination of things at the right time and unlocked a box and God went, oh man, I'm now going to have them as my people. I don't really want them, but I have to. You know, we think, well, God has to put up with us, but there's no real affection. God has to put up with us, but there's no real intimacy or personal care or genuine love. See, if that's the way we allow ourselves to think, if that's the way our mindset goes, we need to stop it very quickly. Because these verses, and not just these verses, but the entirety of Scripture really, tell us the opposite. If we start to believe that, we've swallowed a lie. Because as those whom Christ has saved, we are dearly loved. We are treasured by God. God delights on us. He looks on us and he is filled with compassion. No human being has ever loved their husband or wife or children or their best friend or anything as much as God loves us. It's just not possible. His love is steadfast here. It is everlasting. His commitment is unbreakable. His kindness is immeasurable. The Jesus Storybook Bible puts it really simply, and if you've never read this with your kids and you've got little kids, get it because it's great. It describes God's love like this. It says, God loves us with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. It's written for kids, but I think most of us as adults need to hear that too. Other people might look at us with disdain. Other people might look at us with disappointment. Other people might look at us with despair. But our God doesn't. In Christ Jesus, we are pictured as the beautiful bride. And he has made us that way. And nothing can change it. But then maybe what seems like a bit of a random turn in verse 9, the Lord likens this to the time of Noah. You might wonder why the shift from this picture of family and of marriage to Noah. If we're familiar with the story, in the days of Noah, the earth was basically wiped clean with a flood. The just judgment of God came against the wickedness of mankind, and only Noah and his immediate family were saved by the grace of God. But once the flood subsided, the Lord promised never to flood the earth again, and he's kept that promise. And so the point the Lord is making here is, just like I made that promise to Noah never to flood the earth again, in the same way I promise I will never be angry or rebuke you as my people again. Once I have made you my own, that is it. And he says, not even a cataclysmic event can change it. Mountains shaking, hills being removed. None of that will change this. The Lord's love for his people is an unfailing love, verse 10. He has made a covenant of peace that will not be removed. The servant, as we saw again, back in chapter 53, verse 6, the servant signed, sealed, and delivered the covenant of peace. And so, brothers and sisters, we should be in no doubt that the Lord loves us. Not because of something we've done, not because we've ticked the boxes, not because we've earned it, not because we can do any of those things either, but because the Lord has done everything that needed to be done for us, because Christ has saved us and we are now his, clothed, as Lindsay said, in his righteousness. And God wanted his people to be certain then that if they were his forever. And if it's possible, we can be even more certain, because the Bible explicitly says in the New Testament that all of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. So Jesus' death is the new covenant made in his blood, and his resurrection is the guarantee that that sacrifice was acceptable. Death couldn't hold him in the tomb. If there was any reason why Jesus' sacrifice was not acceptable, any reason that Jesus had sinned or anything like that, death would have held him, would have had claim over him, but it had no claim over him because he was sinless and died in our place. If you think somehow Jesus' sacrifice is not enough for you, look at the empty tomb. Because the sacrifice was exactly what it needed to be to save sinners like you and me. So we've got a picture of family, we've got a picture of marriage, the last picture is a picture of a city from verse 11 to the end. And it's a city that is in trouble, isn't it? Afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted. And the city theme is a big theme in all of Isaiah. We ain't got time to look at that now. But there's been a contrast all the way through between the city of man and the city of God. The city that people build and the city that God builds. And the people here are pictured as a ruined city. Again, a picture of hopelessness, of brokenness here. But wonderfully, the Lord knows what they've been through, and he says he's going to do something wonderful for them. Because the afflicted city is going to be the beautified city. The city that was battered by storms is going to be secure on righteousness. And the people who weren't comforted are going to be robed with righteousness. That's how it changes as we read those verses from verse 11 on. The transformation is radical, isn't it? The city is now pictured beautiful, a place of refuge, a place of safety, a place of joy, a place of peace. No longer afflicted, no longer battered by storms, no longer without comfort. Why? Because the residents of the city are now going to be like the servant. Back in chapter 50, verse 4, the servant said, "The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed." And then in verse 13 here, we're told, "All your children," as the children of this city, the people of the city, "all the children will be taught by the Lord." They're going to be like the servant, well instructed, belonging to the Lord, taught by him. Then the picture is that any internal disruption within the city is going to be gone. And any external danger outside of the city is going to be removed. And the city will be established in righteousness. And then as it carries on in verses 15 and 16, we find that all the things that could take place all fall under the umbrella of the sovereignty of the Lord. So he says, "Look, I made the blacksmith, so it doesn't matter whether it's human intelligence or skill, it is under the sovereignty of the Lord." He says, "It's I who fanned the coals into flame and forged the weapon for its work." So it doesn't matter what human beings build, any kind of device, even AI, is under the sovereignty of the Lord. It doesn't matter if it's created for an evil purpose. It also doesn't matter about the destroyer, because he too is under the sovereignty of the Lord. Notice those verses are topped and tailed with the Lord's creation. It's all his. All under his control. Evil is allowed, yes, but evil will never prevail. Before we apply what this means and what it looks like, look at the final verse, verse 17, right at the end. "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord." This is the first time, apparently, Isaiah, and I didn't go and read all the chapters to double check, I trusted somebody else. This apparently is the first time in Isaiah where servants is plural. Before this, it's only ever spoken about the servant. But now it speaks about servants, and from now on it only speaks about servants. See, the picture is that the servant has now created many servants. That's what his job has done. The servant has saved many people who now become his servants. servants of the Lord. And the word for vindication there is actually the word for righteousness. And so the righteousness that the people are given is from the Lord. He gives it. Same picture as verse 11 of 53. Righteousness is given by the Lord's. Which again is what we see in Jesus, isn't it? So if you were to flick forward to Romans 3, I'm going to read this because I'm going to read two long sections from Romans, but because they back up what we've got here seen happening in Jesus. Romans 3, 21 to 26 says this. But now apart from the law of God, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. That's what we saw in 53, through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And he did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. All that to say, here it is. The people are justified. How? By the work of a servant, and they are brought into God's family, given his righteousness. Not a righteousness of our own, because as we've said, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, but the righteousness is given to us by Christ. And the picture of the Lord keeping his people, the Lord not letting anything prevail against them, ultimately keeping them till the end, is what you find at the end of Romans chapter 8. Nothing will stand against God's people, we see here. If anything does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. And we just talked about the sovereignty of God in verse 16. 17 says, no weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. Romans 8, 31 to 39. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul says. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Very much like here. People who accuse, no tongue will be able to. In Romans 8, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is it condemns? No one. Christ Jesus died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. And then he says, so trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. Should any of that separate us from the love of Christ? No, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There it is laid out, isn't it? Very, very similar. Well, not just similar, the same as what Isaiah promises the people here, is what we are promised as God's people when we have come to know Jesus as Saviour and Lord. The Lord rebuilds his people here. He makes his people into something new, something better. God doesn't just rewind time, God remakes. In Christ, we are told that we are new creations. The old has gone and the new has come. And we could have said loads more about this, but we don't have time. The picture of God's people is a beautiful and secure city. Go right to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, you will find exactly the same thing. The Israelites were being told they could rest secure on God's promises here. We can too, because the same Lord is our Lord, the sovereign Lord. And the resurrection of Jesus has shown us that death does not win, that there is life beyond the grave, that Jesus Christ is risen and ascended and reigning on his throne. And so we need to remember, as God's people, what God has promised. We need to remember what he has said is true. We need to remember who he said he has made us to be as his people, and to encourage each other with that too. And if this morning you don't know Jesus, if you've not turned from your sin and trusted in him, then these promises I'm not true of you unless you repent and trust in him. But if you do repent of your sin and trust in him, if you come to Jesus and ask for mercy and receive that forgiveness, all of what is said here is then true of you. Because God welcomes you into his family. Instead of being hopeless and helpless and lifeless, you can be full of hope and life. Because Christ gives it to you. And if you are a Christian, when Satan whispers that you are not worthy of the Lord, look at what the Lord says. When we despair at our own failings, we need to remember that God is the one at work in us. There's nothing about us that will ever take God by surprise. There is nothing that he doesn't know. We cannot out-sin the righteousness that he gives. Whatever comes in life, whatever circumstances there might be, whatever afflictions we might face, whatever the hardships and the struggles, and no matter how big they are, or how long they last, or how deep they go, Isaiah 54, Romans chapter 8, they tell us that nothing can separate us from God's love because we are in Christ, united to him forever. So we need to read and we need to study and we need to meditate on and listen to and sing of who God is and of what he has said, because that will keep us on the right track. It will keep our mindset in the right place. Every other voice around us will take us in some other direction, and there are many, many of those voices. What is it that God has said? What is it he has promised us in Christ? Because our hope, our joy, our peace, our comfort are found there. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we once again thank you for your word, and we thank you that we have been able to look at these words written many hundreds of years before Jesus and see the promises that you were making, that the Lord was making to his people, are the promises that you've made to us. Thank you, Lord, that we can see and know your promises are fulfilled in Jesus. Thank you that for those of us who know Jesus as Savior and Lord, there is nothing that now separates us from you. But Father, we pray this morning that by your Spirit you might speak, so that those who have not yet come to Jesus might see the welcome that he offers, might hear his call on their lives to repent and to believe and to receive salvation, and that you might be merciful to them this morning and bring new life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.